Tonight I have planned a 2-hour special question and answer session on the subject of prophecy update. There are those who were expecting a prophecy update this morning. The Lord changed plans. I had been working on it. He changed yesterday morning my plans. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But I do believe that we are in the cusp of a major paradigm. There's a shift taking place right now in the Middle East. The prophet spoke of about thousands of years ago. And there are events that are taking place right now that may well be the trigger of prophecy spoken of the prophets long ago. So if you're interested, come on out this evening between 6 and 8. We're going to have a question and answer. I'm going to kick it off with a little short update on the events going on in Israel, Gaza, with the Palestinians, and of course Ukraine and Russia. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 21. Luke 21. And we're going to pick up at verse 34. Luke 21, 34. And the context of this passage is Jesus had just shared with his disciples the events that are to transpire in the last days. Luke 21, 34. And then he has some concluding thoughts about this. As he says to his disciples, verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." He's addressing believers here. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore," verse 36, "watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The bottom line here is Jesus is admonishing, he's heeding his disciples to watch. Peter addresses this subject in chapter 3 of his second epistle. Let's turn there to 2 Peter chapter 3. He addresses those things that are to take place . How to deal with those things as they take place in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Beloved," 2 Peter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you," he's writing to believers, "I write to you this second epistle." He's telling us why he's writing this second epistle, "in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." He's reminding them what he had told them verbally. Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Notice, "that you may be mindful," that you pay attention to the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. "Knowing this first," verse 3, "that scoffers will come in the last days." Notice, last days, of which I believe we are now in. "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." The idea here behind their own lusts are their own evil desires. Hearing what they want to hear. Their own lusts. Their own evil desires. Hearing what they want to hear. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, which Pastor Mark is going to cover in 2 weeks when he comes back from his vacation. 2 Timothy 4, 3, Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," what they want to hear, "according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They want to hear their own version of truth. There are those today who claim that all truth is God's truth. And what they mean by that is science has a monopoly on truth. And thus, when we discover that truth, scientific truth, we interject that truth into the scriptures. Case in point, Darwinian evolution and trillions of years. So we take what science tells us is true, and we take that truth, according to science, and we look in the scriptures to see where the scriptures will line up with that understanding. That's what they mean by that. By doing that, what they do is they make that primary and scripture secondary. Man's truth is primary and the truth of scripture is secondary. Thus they teach the Bible contains truth. That is what's coming out of the seminaries today, even evangelical seminaries. You go to Fuller Seminary, there was a major shift in Fuller Seminary, which used to be a traditional fundamental seminary, and by 1971 that had all changed. It was a gradual transition, but there was a watershed moment when the elder Fuller gave in to his son Charles Fuller, and they began this new approach to scripture. The Bible is not fully inerrant, but it does contain the word of God. And the first thing they attacked was a teaching concerning the second coming of Christ. If you want to know more about this, you can pick up Pastor Chuck Smith's brother's book, Paul Smith, called The New Evangelicalism, and check it out. They use Fuller's own documentation and their own letters to demonstrate the shift that took place. So, they have itching ears. They have their own version of truth. And the Word of God is no longer truth, but it contains truth, and it's up to you to find out where that truth is. And thus diminishing the inerrancy of God's Word, and that it is truth. And that will not come out of this church. It will not come from this pulpit. I know Pastor Mark, he's been my friend for well over 30 years. And it will not come from this pulpit. Now, another thing that will not come from this pulpit is a watering down of the teaching of the Word of God, and it will not just emphasize the positive side of Jesus, but will present to you some very sobering things that Jesus said, and we're going to look at those things today. So are you ready for a workout? Okay, well, let's get into it. So Peter says, knowing this first, 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, their own understanding of what Scripture says, as he says in 2 Timothy 4:3, not enduring to sound doctrine. Not only will these scoffers come in the last days, walking after their own lust, but look at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they willfully forget. What does that mean, willfully forget? They're dumb on purpose. Stupid on purpose. They willfully forget that the Word of God, the Word of God, by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It's saying that the entire earth was flooded. It wasn't a local flood. The entire globe was flooded according to the Word of God. And so when I go to Genesis chapter 7 through chapter 9, I read that the whole world was covered with water. And that's what it says. But there are those who say, no, science doesn't support that. Science will accept a local flood, but we won't accept what the Bible says. That's their version of truth. And once that door opens, then it opens a door to all kinds of speculation. Well, was Mary really a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus? It opens the door to that. And so we debate that as to what we believe truth is. And then what happens to the supernatural? It's diminished. They willfully forget that by the Word of God, truth, and we calibrate man's truth with the Bible. We calibrate man's truth with the Bible, which is truth. Now, Peter tells us to watch out, to watch. Jesus said, take heed, watch therefore. Peter tells us to watch for what? Scoffers, who will do what? They will bring their own version of truth. Watch out for them. And that's what we're doing. And that's what I'm trying to point out to you. Beware of those who teach Darwinian evolution as a fact. Darwinian evolution is fraught with assumptions. Assumptions are only as good as the facts that they are based on. Everybody has assumptions, and everybody needs to be aware of their assumptions. Take philosophy, it'll drive you crazy, but that's the truth. When I was putting together the prophecy update over the last couple of weeks, pulling data together and pulling information and studying the scriptures, Saturday morning, this impression came on me. It wasn't a vision, but it came on me, and I imagined Jesus walking into a room full of Christians, and he restrained their eyes from recognizing him, and he gave them details about Jesus' soon return and admonished them to watch for his coming. And one in the room scoffed, saying, of course we know he's coming, but it may not be for hundreds of years. Shouldn't we focus rather on promoting world peace and helping others, and instead of wasting our time on figuring out the details of Bible prophecy? Shouldn't we do that? We don't know when he's coming, and it may not be for hundreds of years, so shouldn't that be our primary focus? Look at the world. Look at the mess that it's in. Thank you. Unattended events take place while you're up here. And they're unintended. Today, many professing Christians are being misled to believe that we must promote world peace and help others while avoiding the study of Bible prophecy. They argue that promoting world peace and Bible prophecy are in conflict. Why promote world peace when we know Bible prophecy is teaching bad stuff? Well, wait a minute. Bible prophecy is teaching good stuff. It's teaching that Jesus is coming back. It is true that before he comes back, bad stuff's going to happen. We read about the wrath of God. We read about doom and gloom, as some would call it. We read about that Armageddon. We read that things are going to culminate and become worse. Some guys, world leader, is going to come along, and he's going to try to make things better, and it'll appear that it's working. Then people will put their trust in him, and then all hell breaks loose, and everything falls apart, and Jesus comes back. That's pretty much a summation of Bible prophecy. But these folks within the church, these leaders, these senior pastors, these spokesmen in the Christian community, and the Pope is among them, the current Pope Francis is among them, they're admonishing us to promote world peace and to help others in light of the fact that unless we do, Armageddon may come. But the problem is, yeah, let it come. But the problem is, they say if we talk about Armageddon, that will make it happen. Just by talking about it. And so, in fact, Janet Napolitano, who was the National Security Advisor, wrote that evangelicals are on the enemy's list. They put us on the enemy's list because we were teaching the rapture, and that's dangerous. And thanks to Ralph Reed, who approached them and he lobbied. He says, "Look, you better not do that. That's wrong. That's being intolerant." And they took it out. But just the fact that they were thinking about it shows you where the world's coming from. Now, these folks who say that we should promote world peace, they add to this equation, well, Jesus hasn't come in 2,000 years. What makes you think he'll come back now? He may not come back from hundreds of years. So in the meantime, let's promote world peace. After all, we can show you examples in Scripture where the prophet Jonah, for example, prophesied judgment and it didn't come. Therefore, maybe if we pray hard enough and if my people are called by my name, turn from their wicked ways and pray and humble themselves, God will hear from heaven and they'll heal the land. And they appeal to Scriptures like this and he'll forgive their sins and heal the land and everything's going to be fine and we can go on and we can put off the second coming of Jesus. Oh my gosh. Do I want to put off the second coming of Jesus? I don't want to do that. I want him to come soon. But this is what they say. And they also add to this, well, if pastors are having difficulty over the study of the details of prophecy, how on earth are the common folks going to be able to understand Bible prophecy? So they use these points to push their world peace initiatives to warm up to Muslim countries and compromise so that we can somehow sneak into those Muslim countries and have them accept us and then we can, after we get settled in and they see that we're nice, we can then share the gospel with them. Check out Iraq right now. Mosul in northern Iraq, they're killing Christians just because they're Christians. World peace is elusive because it's not possible until Jesus comes back. Period. Jesus never demanded his followers to promote world peace. And those leaders in the evangelical community even are pushing an agenda for world peace. Jesus never proclaimed this to be his goal for his believers. Jesus said things like this, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I you." Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division." In Matthew, he says, "Think not that I've come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." And these verses, these passages where Jesus is sharing this, brings tension to those who are sharing this vision of ushering in world peace. And they have difficulties with these passages, but we need to let the Word of God speak for itself. So then, what is the goal of a Christian who's saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, justified by his blood, being sanctified and one day glorified? What is the goal of a Christian? The goal of the Christian is to share that Jesus can bring you peace, non-believer. He can give you peace by accepting him and so that you will no longer be at war with him, and you can have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And as you have peace with God, then it becomes possible that you can have the peace of God. But you can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. You need to confess to him you're a sinner, accept his provision of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then you can pursue the peace of God and learn how not to be anxious and learn how to walk in faith. And so that becomes our goal. And world peace will not come until Jesus returns. And what is the key thing from Scripture that must come to pass before Jesus comes back? And it is the Jew. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus will not come back until the nation of Israel calls out to him. Talking about his second physical coming, he will not come back physically to this earth until the Jews of Israel say this, Matthew 23:39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where'd that come from, Bill? From Jesus himself. Just before Jesus went to the cross, a few days later, Jesus addressed the nation, and he says in Matthew 23:39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe we are watching the development right now with our very eyes of this truth to come to pass. Truth to come to pass. That one day, the nation of Israel, as impossible as it seems now, they will be compelled to call out to God, and you can read all about it in Isaiah 63-65, verse 16. And which we find the nation of Israel calling out to God, chapter 64, verse 1, to rend the heavens, to come and save them, to be their deliverer, as he did in the ancient days. And it says that they will describe their righteous deeds as filthy rags. Isn't that wild? A Jew in Israel saying that even their righteous deeds are filthy rags to the Lord. That tells me they're saved. Because you see, every day of atonement, the Jews today, they compare their good deeds against their bad deeds. And if they have more good deeds than their bad deeds in the past year, they feel smug in their righteousness. And yet, when this time comes, when they call out to God to rend the heavens, they're saying our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before you. Isn't that an amazing thing? And Israel will, according to the scriptures, one day proclaim that. And that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. The issues surrounding the nation Israel. The core of Revelation is found in chapter 12, where we see a great pageant in heaven of a woman with a crown of 12 stars wrapped in the sun, the moon at her feet. And she's about to give birth to a child. And there's a dragon waiting to eat the child, but the child escapes and is caught up into heaven to the Father. What is that a description of? Jesus came out of Israel. Satan tried to destroy Jesus. Jesus crushes the serpent's head, goes to heaven to wait for the completion. And the rest of chapter 12 describes conflict in heaven, and a third of the stars cast down to earth, and Satan, knowing that his time is short, comes to earth. And what does he do? He chases the woman. The woman is taken out into the wilderness on the wings of an eagle and protected for 3.5 years. This is speaking of Israel. And the Jews, when Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, that when you see standing in the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, flee to the mountains out of Judah. Flee to the mountains. This takes place during the tribulation. Israel will flee, not all of them. According to Zechariah 14, about half of them will flee. The remainder will stay behind, and it'll become Holocaust number 2. It's during this Holocaust that Israel will call out to God for deliverance, and he will hear them, and he will come, because they will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From Psalm 118, a passage reserved only for Messiah. And they will proclaim that, and he will come on a white steed in great power to establish the kingdom that he had promised long ago to Abraham, that this little tiny nation would receive a land, a piece of land, and be made into a great nation, and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that was a huge rabbit trail. I never intended even to bring that Revelation passage up. But that is the truth. Not man's truth. That's the Word of God. Well, Jesus commanded us to take heed not to allow the cares of this life overwhelm us. And he told us to watch. What does he mean by watch? What if I do not watch for Jesus' return? Will he hold me accountable? What I'd like to do is take you on a little trail through the scriptures where Jesus deals with this very subject, holding us accountable to watch. We'll turn first to Luke 24, where he confronts two of his disciples on the day of his resurrection. Luke 24, as they're headed back home, forlorn and sad, thinking that they had lost the Messiah, that he wasn't really the Messiah. And we pick up in verse 13, Luke 24, 13. Now behold, two of them, of his disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened over the past 3 days, basically. So verse 15, it was while they were conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Look at 16. But their eyes were restrained. Isn't that interesting? This is so weird, because Saturday morning I had this like impression, and I, as Jesus was addressing this room full of Christians, I had this impression that he restrained them from seeing him. And here, then this passage came to mind. I looked at, and verse 16 just jumped out at me. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered him and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are happening in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And then they go on to describe the next few verses about the events that had just taken place. Verse 25, then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, notice, all the prophets, all that the prophets have spoken. He rebukes them. I don't know if he did it with a smile on his face, but he rebukes them. I doubt he had a smile on his face. I think he was saddened by their attitude about what had taken place, because they were not watching. They were slow of heart to believe, not understanding what the prophets had written. Remember, we had just opened up with 2 Peter, and 2 Peter says this, that verse 2 of 2 Peter 3, that you be mindful or pay attention to the words which were spoken beforehand by the prophets. Peter writes this just before he dies, and he's telling us to be mindful of what the prophets wrote about what? About Jesus. And then Jesus tells us to watch. Peter, by saying to be mindful, he's saying pay attention. He's saying to watch. Because scoffers are going to come along, and you need to recognize them when they do. And don't find yourself in the shoes of that person who says, well, he may not come back for 100 years, because you are scoffing. Oh, Well, he may not come back for 100 years, so let's work on world peace. Jesus goes on back in here in verse 27 of Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the things that pointed to his first coming, he expounded on those things to them. Jesus believed in the expository teaching of the Word of God. He expounded on those things concerning in the scriptures. Notice the scriptures are truth. He goes to the scriptures, he expounds, he shows them in the scriptures that speak of his coming. Now, Jesus held the believers accountable for knowing about his first coming. Jesus also held Israel accountable for not knowing the scriptures. Look at Luke 10. Let's see what time it is. We're going to have to skip a little section here because I'm running out of time. Let's skip to Luke 19. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 41. This sort of summarizes what Jesus expected out of the nation Israel. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and Jesus is riding a donkey's colt, and he's entering Jerusalem to present himself to Israel as their king. This was prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 25. It says, "Know this, that from the time the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah," to just sort of summarize it, there'll be 483 years. From the time the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, Jerusalem, until the coming of Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. To break it down in days, as Sir Robert Anderson did in The Prince, he broke it down into days, 173,880 days, from the time that command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, you read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2, 444 B.C. in April, when he gave that command, you count down 170,880 days until the coming of Messiah, the day that Jesus presented himself as king, there'd be exactly 483 years. And Jesus is now pointing to the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's what he's doing. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city. Notice he wept over it because he knew what was to happen. Verse 42 saying, "If you had known, if you had been watching, if you had been paying attention to what the prophets had written, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day," this day, this very day, 173,880 days after the time that Daniel spoke of this, "if you had recognized this day, that makes the things that make for what? Your peace." There's your peace. What peace? In this case, world peace. World peace. If they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah at that point, world peace would have been ushered in. But he's now saying, Israel, you're in big trouble. Peace will not be possible because you did not recognize the time, this day. He goes on to say, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." They're hidden. And Paul writes in Romans 11, 25, that a blindness in part has come upon Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then the blindness will be removed. So a supernatural blindness came upon Israel because they did not recognize the time of his coming. A blindness came upon them, hidden from their eyes. And Paul expounds on what Jesus says in Romans 11, 25 by telling us that a blindness has come in part upon Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles come in, the full number come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Then the blinders will be removed. I believe the full number of Gentiles refers to the rapture of the church. Verse 43, for days will come upon you, Israel, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in every side. Verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because why? You did not know. What does that mean? You weren't watching. You weren't studying what the prophets had to say about my first coming. You did not know. You weren't watching. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. I believe today that what is happening in the church, an alarm should be sounded. Because the church is moving away from the teaching of the second coming of Jesus. It's interesting, this morning I had asked Greg Walsh if he had gotten a song of this about the second coming, a song that's been written recently, and he and Jeremy, who played the bass guitar, they were saying we couldn't find any. Now you look in the songbook here, you'll find a whole section on but those are old songs. Those date back to the 60s and 70s and some way back. But within the millennial generation, they're not writing about it. Why? I mean, you're not going to see it in the title of the song. So if you do a search, you're not going to find songs about the second coming. Why? What's going on? Why is it being diminished, the subject of the second coming? It's not popular right now within the church, even among evangelicals. We need to usher in world peace. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible... Okay, I don't need to... Peter tells us why he wrote the second epistle. He says, I wrote it that you may be mindful, or that you pay attention to the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's why I wrote it. And I want you to understand what the prophets wrote. I wonder how many Christians even know one minor prophet other than Jonah. And just because we call them a minor prophet doesn't mean they're minor. It just means the books are shorter. That's all it means. Or the major prophets. Do they know who they are? Well, tell me what Jesus said. I want to know what Jesus... I'm telling you what Jesus said. He's telling us to watch, to take heed, to understand what the prophet said, holding accountable not only the believers but Israel, holding them accountable for not knowing what the prophets wrote. And look where we are today. Let's go to Luke 12, where we learn what Jesus addresses those in the end time. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Luke 12, 35, Jesus is sharing a parable, and the parable is concerning his coming, his second coming, as we might call it. Chapter 12, verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, verse 36, Luke 12, 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Now here, Jesus is the master, and the men are you and me. We're the believers. So this is addressed to believers. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So we are the bride, he is the groom, and we're waiting for him to come. Jesus told his disciples the night before he died on the cross, he says to them in John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, be filled with peace. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. That's the rapture. So he's planning to come back to take us to be with him where he is, and we are to be watching. We are to be watching, looking. How are we to look? What is that? What does watching look like? It means study the prophets. Remember, he opened up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he read all the scriptures that pointed to him. We are to do the same thing. We are no different. He is also holding the church accountable for knowing these things. So studying the details of prophecy, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. And many in the church say, oh, I can't be bothered with that. You know, we need to usher in world peace. Let's form the peace initiative and get a bunch of people together and go over and send missionaries over there to, so that we can. And there's nothing wrong with bringing others to Christ, but when you compromise the Word of God in the process, that's no good. That's no good. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. They'll recognize it right away. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Isn't that wild? All I'm doing is watching. What does that mean? I'm studying the Word of God about his coming. Isn't that wild? That's all I'm not out in other countries, which I'm not diminishing. That's a good thing to lead others to Christ. But I'm just simply studying the details concerning his second coming. Why? Because I want him to come. Do you enjoy living in this world? Oh my gosh. This world is not a good place. Jesus said, remember, if this world hated me, keep in mind that it hated me. Don't be surprised if it hates you. He didn't have much good to say about this world. This world basically, as 1 John 2:15 puts it, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and I have a problem with that, don't you? I mean, I'm struggling with that all the time. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Don't you struggle with that? I hate it. I hate this world. I hate everything in this world. And oh boy, stay away from him. He's a hater. Yeah, let's go usher in world peace. Want to join me? The way to usher in world peace is to tell others about Jesus, that he's coming soon. I'm an ambassador from another kingdom. I'm not of this world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 tells us that we are ministers of reconciliation, reconciling the world back to Christ. That's our goal. And we've lost sight of the goal, and prophecy is no longer important because it has negative connotations. Negative. Let me do that again. Negative connotations. And of course, we can't have negative connotations because we need to make everything look good, and we need to usher in world peace so that we can all be happy and our children can be happy and that kind of thing. But Jesus, we're seeing a side here that he's saying, look, it's not going to be good. All he wants you to do is to be ready, and when he comes, he will find you watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Can you believe that? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that I will receive a crown of righteousness simply by longing for his coming. Isn't that wild? Just simply having a heart longing for his coming, I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness. Wait a minute, that isn't enough. I didn't win all these people to Jesus for you, Lord. Why are you giving me a crown? Because you were longing for my coming. That's why. And I'm going to come and serve you because you long for my coming. Oh my gosh. But Lord, I didn't do enough. You loved me. That's all I care about. And you wanted me to come. Wow. Isn't that an amazing God we have? All he wants is your heart. He just wants your heart. He knows you're a cracked pot. Not a crackpot, but a cracked pot. Well, maybe crackpot too. He knows we're cracked, we're broken vessels. He knows that when we pray before the services, Lord, please fill those cracks in me. I'm a sinner standing here before the folks, and I'm not worthy to stand up here before the folks to share from your word. I'm a cracked pot. And he goes, well, just humble yourself and I'll fill it. And I'll let me do the work. And oh my, My Lord, I hope that he is. A crown of righteousness, simply longing for his coming. Verse 38, Luke 12. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, we don't know when he's coming. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when he's coming. He just wants us to be ready. He wants us watching. And then find them so doing. Doing what? Watching. Blessed are those servants. But know this, 39, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. How am I to be ready? I'm to watch. How can I do that? Study Bible prophecy. Come on out tonight, 6 to 8. We're going to do an answer and question, a question and answer. I don't know which order that. Answers first, question second. But we're going to talk about this tonight, 6 to 8. I'm going to give a prophecy update about what's going on over in Israel. Gaza, the Palestinians, Ukraine, tonight. Matthew sheds additional light on what Jesus tells us. Now, before we go to Matthew, there's one more passage in Luke 12 I want to take you to. Look at verse 54. Verse 54 gives us a practical illustration of what Jesus means by watching, by paying attention, by being aware. Luke 12, 54, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there it is. Verse 56, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. You know what the weather is going to be like by looking at the patterns of the weather, and you can see what the weather is going to do just by looking at the patterns. But how is it that you do not discern the time? How is it that you can understand, you can make weather forecasts based on weather patterns, but you don't understand the time in which you live? You don't see the patterns as they match up with Scripture, and prophecy, by the way, is pattern. So as I look in the Scriptures, I look what the prophets have to say, I see the pattern unfolding before my eyes. The question is, does the pattern match up with what Jesus said would happen? And I have to go, my word, look at, they match up. Now, it's interesting, the word for discern here suggests testing, examination, and analysis. Are you testing? Are you examining? Are you analyzing? Are you looking at the details? And he says, you know how to discern the weather, but you can't discern the time in which you live. Now, let's go back to Luke 21 and wrap this up. Where we started, Luke 21, Luke 21, 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Now we're going to take the pieces of this verse and look at each part. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. The word for carousing is a difficult Greek word to really get your hands around. NIV uses the word dissipation, I believe, that you don't get weighed down with dissipation. The idea behind carousing is the unrestrained behavior associated with drunkenness. It isn't the drunken state itself. It's the unrestrained behavior associated with the drunkenness. It also suggests wasteful excess that does you no good. Wasteful excess that does you no good. Sort of like Thanksgiving. Have you ever had second and third helpings, and then afterwards you stuff some pumpkin pie in there with whipped cream? How do you feel afterwards? Oh, I ate too much. Excess that does you no good. You now weigh more than you did the day before. Doesn't do you any good. And that's the idea here. And so as we carry forth this idea, it says, lest your hearts be weighed down, your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, these excesses, and the cares of this life, the excesses associated with this life, the things that we're putting too much stock into in this life. The question is, what does it mean by cares of this life? When I allow the cares of this life to come in and choke out the Word of God, as we learn in Luke 8:14 about the parables of the soils, now the ones, it says in Luke 8:14, the ones, that is the seeds that fell among the thorns, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That's the idea. So that I allow the things of the world to move in and push Christ out. So whatever it is that I think most about, last service I said discretionary time. I would just say all the time, yeah, well, my mind's occupied with details of work. How can I think about Christ while I'm working? Yeah, you can do it. When I worked for Disney for almost 27 years, and I was in meeting after meeting and with the management, and as we were sitting going around our table, I began a habit of praying for each person that spoke as we went around the table. And then when it came my time to interject, I asked God, please, Lord, help me to be a benefit to the people here. And please, Lord, help me not step on toes, because I had a position where I could easily step on toes, because I reported to all of their boss. I reported to them directly, and I was accountable for basically all of their areas. So what I shared was, ooh, Lord, help me. And so you can work and have the Lord in your thoughts at the same time as possible. But even in your discretionary time, the Lord would have you make Him first. They say, whatever you think most about in your spare time, that's your God. That's idolatry. Whatever you think most about in your spare time, that's your God. Wow, that's a heavy one, isn't it? That's a proverb by me that I can't find. But I think that's pretty much true. So the cares of this life can choke out what? It chokes out the truth, it chokes out my focus and my priority, and I allow then my heart to be weighed down by those cares. And then what may happen? Look at the end of verse 34, and that day come on you unexpectedly. If you're weighed down with the cares of this world and you're not looking and you're not watching and you're not seeking for the Lord, what happens? He will come unexpectedly, and then look at what happens. Verse 35 and 36, for it will come on us as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This event that I believe to be the rapture is going to affect the entire earth. The whole earth is going to be caught unaware when it takes place. How do we know that this is the rapture? I believe that verse 36 gives us an understanding of this. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Question. Of the 2.3 billion Christians in the world, how many of them are watching and praying that they will be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the face of the earth? What? It's very arbitrary, isn't it? I don't know what the number is, but I suspect that it's not very many. And isn't that sad? So how intensely should I seek the Lord? How intensely should I be watching? Let me close with this last verse. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What earnestly looks like is very subjective. I don't know how earnest is. Those who diligently seek him, he will reward. I don't know how diligent is. And so he calls upon us to earnestly seek him and to watch. Does that make you a little nervous? It does me, because I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a cracked pot. I know I have issues in my life that God is still dealing with. Perhaps that's why Jesus said, pray always that you may be counted worthy. Wow, does that sound like the partial rapture theory? I don't believe in the partial rapture theory. I believe every believer that is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ are going to go in the rapture, period. It's not how holy you are. It's where your faith is. And the faith that I have in Christ and what he did for me is enough to get me into his presence. And that's it. It's that simple. There's nothing more involved. Well, then what's all of this about studying the details of prophecy? Would you like to be rebuked by him? Would you like to be told, oh, foolish ones, did not the prophets write these things pointing to my coming? As Pastor Chuck put it, when the time comes and we're with the Lord, don't stand there like an old country hick wondering what's going on. That's what Pastor Chuck taught. Don't be like an old country bumpkin standing there wondering what's going on. Study the details of prophecy. We encourage you from this pulpit. I know Pastor Mark would support this 100%. Get into the detailed study of prophecy. Long for his coming. And as you do, you will be blessed. Let's stand. Paul writes of these three things, love, faith, and hope. The greatest of these is love. You can have all kinds of knowledge, but knowledge is like a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Without love, that knowledge doesn't matter. It's the love of Christ that compels me to encourage you and exhort you to be looking for his coming and to watch. Learn the details of prophecy. There's nothing wrong with that. Make that your goal in your spare time and get excited, for he's coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone who would like prayer, the prayer room will be open. Anyone who would like prayer, Jerry is going to be there. Have a great day.